The first passage is taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The sermon passage is taken from the book of Titus, chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time we were too foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Here ends the Bible reading.
Thanks, Lydia. I realised the all-ages spot, I didn't actually introduce myself. Paul Cooper's my name. Most people call me Coops. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church in Campbelltown, so let me add my welcome to Chelsea's. It's great to see you all here this morning, and if you're new or you're visiting, great to have you with us this morning. Thanks for spending your morning with us. If everyone could keep those leaflets open at the Bible passage there, Titus chapter 3, that would be terrific, or your Bibles if you've got them. We're going to go through that together this morning and understand what it means for us. But let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear you clearly this morning and to see truly your message to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd start by asking you a question this morning. Has anyone here heard of a guy called Tony Robbins? Has anyone heard of Tony Robbins? There's a few flying around. Yep, Tony Robbins. One of the people that I used to work with, this was before I went into ministries, was a number of years ago now, but he went to a Tony Robbins seminar and he was telling me all about it. And this ticket that he'd bought to the seminar cost him hundreds of dollars. Apparently some tickets cost thousands to these seminars. That was the first time that I'd heard about this guy, Tony Robbins. And what I learned was that he's an American motivational speaker. Like, so if you don't know him, he does that. He's like a life coach. He's written loads of books. He's run seminars, still runs seminars for thousands and thousands of people at the same time. Like, these massive gatherings, massive following. And he's built it all into about a $600 million business. Now, if you go and read about Tony, it does seem like he's made a real difference in lots and lots of people's lives. And he's a very generous guy, there's no doubt about that. Gives away huge amounts of money, he set up foundations, lots of stuff like that. Part of what he tells people in these seminars is that we have everything we need inside us to be fulfilled. And he says that a fulfilling life, it's all about growing and giving. Like, the more we grow, the more we can give to something bigger than ourselves. And when we do that, we feel alive, we feel fulfilled. That's his message. And he says that we have everything we need inside us to achieve that. Now, I'm not making any comment either way about his programs, not at all. I'm just repeating the things that I've read. But I do think that he has rightly recognized a truth about people. We are supposed to live for and serve something bigger than ourselves. We are made to do that. So I think he's right about that, but I think he's wrong about us looking inside ourselves for everything we need to do that and to feel fulfilled. Like, for me, if I think about that, you know, a lifetime of self-growth and self-change, all coming from my own internal resources, I mean, that sounds exhausting. And it's all with no direction except the direction that I give it. And deep down, I know that left to myself in my natural state, well, that direction is quite likely to just be what's best for me. See, I thought of Tony Robbins when I was reading through Titus chapter 3, because Titus chapter 3 also calls us to serve something bigger than ourselves. I wonder if you caught it in the Bible reading there. Three times in this passage, it talks about doing what is good. It says to be ready for every good deed, to live in our community being ready to do good, eager to serve something greater than ourselves. But notice that it doesn't say to look at ourselves for what's needed to do that. It doesn't say that. What it actually says is that the source of that motivation doesn't come from inside us. What it says is that God does all that heavy lifting for us. It's God that transforms and changes a person. And he does it from the inside, and he makes a person new. It's God. It's what God has done that empowers someone to serve something greater than themselves, to be ready and eager to do good. And what God does lasts a lifetime, an eternity, actually. See, it's God that empowers and directs us to live his good way. That's this gospel-powered living towards the world around us that Chelsea mentioned earlier. Now, that's a seminar that everyone needs to be a part of, right? And this one doesn't cost any money at all. Now, God offers it to everybody, and it's free of charge. From verse 4, it describes how it works. Have a look at verse 4 with me. From verse 4, it describes how it works. First, the reason that God does it. It's explained and it's simple. His kindness and his love for us. It's simple, but it's astounding, because before that verse, it describes what the creatures that he loves are like. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. How long do you reckon you could live with someone living in your house who hated, who was jealous, who never listened to you, who only cared about their own pleasure? Like, how long do you reckon you could love that? See, left to our own devices, Our natural reaction is to do good to those who do good to us, isn't it? Or maybe to do good to those who are close to us, like our family. But on our own, we're not wired to want to do good for our enemies or to anyone who wrongs us, let alone love them. But God's not like that. See, God loved through generations and generations of that, until finally he showed most completely his kindness and his great love by the appearance of the Lord Jesus. He dealt with judgment for us. He dealt with that. You know, you can't be foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved by passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another, ignoring God's very existence, and not bring judgment on yourself for it. There is judgment for that sin. There has to be, if there's going to be justice and fairness. And most people understand that, the concept of justice and fairness. We all want that. It's just that mostly we don't want it applied to ourselves. But God the Father, in his merciful grace, in his kindness and his great love, he sent God the Son, Jesus, to die and face our judgment in our place. And so by God's grace, as it says there in verse 7, through faith, we're justified. And to be justified is to be pardoned. Right? We're pardoned for our sin. So these few verses here in Titus chapter 3, these are such a great summary of salvation and how it works. God's love and mercy is behind it all. That's verse 4. Then verse 5 and 6, it explains he pours the Holy Spirit out on us. We take hold of Jesus by faith and we are renewed. We are justified by his death and his resurrection. We are given his righteousness, his sinlessness. It's credited to us when we receive Jesus. And we are made right with God. It's not through anything that we've done, but through everything that he's done. And this gift, it doesn't matter where you've come from, what you've done. It doesn't matter the life that you've lived. This is how you're pardoned, forgiven. And he doesn't charge anything for it. And that part there in verse 5 about the rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. God renews and renovates us from the inside. It's liberating. At my house, we used to have these very nice hedges next to our driveway. And if you know me, you know very well that plants and I don't get along very well, because I forget basic things like they're better off with water. So over the last two summers, these beautiful hedges have died. It's very sad. But in their place, rose vines have sprouted up. And my neighbour on that side told me, well, there were roses there before they planted these hedges. And so now that the hedges are out, these roses are renewing themselves. They're taking on new life. They are the rose bushes from before, but they're also new. They look the same. You can recognise them as roses, but they're also different. They've got new leaves and the branches are in different places. They're growing in different directions. See, being reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit, it's a bit like that. When the Spirit goes to work renewing you, it's still you. But you're changed. You're born again. You're taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is God's work, renovating our hearts and giving us a new desire, which is the opposite of what it used to be. Active in faith, not enslaved by passions, not intent on disobedience anymore, but willingly turn to God, wanting to obey and wanting to respond in love. Not perfected, not yet, but changed, just the same. And for myself, things did change when I came to faith in my 30s. You can ask my kids and they remember it. More patient, they tell me, although that's still a work in progress. Less swearing, they say, much less. See, the Holy Spirit, it changes you. From that first moment in faith, We're a new creation. It's not deserved. We don't earn it. We don't do anything to make it happen. It's purely God's love, as it says in verse 5. It's purely God's love that's the source of it all. And through it, we are made heirs. We have an inheritance. And you can't lose that. See, through new birth, we're co-heirs with Christ, guaranteed to be with him in eternal life. Do you find that liberating? To know that something so magnificent has been done, this miracle of new life inside us, and it's not done by me. It doesn't come from anything inside me. In fact, it's not driven by our own internal resources at all. It's just completely a gift from God. See, it's all of that. It's all of that that makes us ready for every good work. As I said before, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to Titus, three times in these few verses, he talks about doing whatever is good. Verse 1, to be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Three times. And the words that are used there are devote, be ready. Do you get the sense of that? It's not, well, do good works whenever they really have to be done, or do good works when there really isn't any other choice, or do good works when someone's watching, or do good works when it's easy. It's not the sense of how this word is used. The sense of what's commanded here is be eager to do good works. Be eager. And the motivation, the thing that empowers that eagerness, is what God has already done in us through Jesus. Can you see how it's coming from outside of us? It's coming from God. Like, the source of this is God's love. And what he's done in the believer through faith, it is this stark contrast to what they once were. It is stark. From verse 3 again, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved to all kinds, by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. At one time before faith, we were like that. In fact, without God's grace, we would be like that. We would be like that. But with it, we are not like that anymore. God has renewed us. And the Apostle Paul here explains in Titus chapter 2, that is the motivation to live kind and peaceable, considerate lives in our communities, eager to do whatever is good. He explains it first in relation to the rulers and the authorities in verse 1. God's put them there to punish evil and promote good, to govern social order. You know, so a heart that's reborn and turned to God can see that. It's called to respond, willingly doing whatever is good. We should notice there too that it calls us to something, but it limits us as well. Called to be obedient and willing to do whatever is good, yes. Which also means to refuse to do what is bad, if a ruler was to make demands of that kind. Secondly, what God's done in us motivates us to a right relationship with those around us, with everyone actually around us. Verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, always to be gentle toward everyone. And I wonder if you picked up the words being used there, always, everyone. Doesn't leave any exceptions, does it? Always means, well, always. Everyone means everyone. Paul wants Titus to tell the church in Crete that without God's grace, they would be like those around them. And like us, They did nothing to earn it. And like us, they don't deserve it either. Like us, they should know that without Jesus in your life, you can't understand. You can't see the truth. And that is something to lament. And to remember always that if not for the grace of God, that is exactly where they would be. Just as we would be without the grace of God. See, what God has done, He has loved us deeply first. And for us who know that, it's the ground to always show that same patience and love to everyone else around us, to do them good. Let me tell a story that I heard a pastor in Sydney tell me. It was about a Christian lady that he knew quite well, I think. This Christian lady, she'd married a man, and his family were not believers. I mean, in fact, they didn't actually like very much the idea of Jesus. So much so that for years and years, decades, in fact, they treated this lady horribly. Years and years of being at family gatherings, barbecues, dinners, birthday parties. They never accepted her for who she was. They never made her feel like part of the family. In fact, they treated her with scorn. They looked down her nose, looked down their nose at her. They treated her terribly, and it was for a long period of time. Many, many years went by, and her sister-in-law got cancer. This lady comes along and nurses her through it all. At one point, the sister-in-law says, "Why are you doing this? We have treated you terribly for so many years. Why would you do this for me now?" And she says, "Because of what I believe. Because of the Lord Jesus." Now have a look at verse 2. That is an example of verse 2, isn't it? Considerate and gentle towards everyone. Even somebody like that. And I'll bet at that time that sister-in-law would have become willing to listen to the gospel. See, this lady, she knew what Jesus had done for her. And it's something that her sister-in-law, at least up until that point, had not been able to understand. But because of Jesus, this lady was able to continue to love through it all. Now, I know it's easy to stand here and say that. And it is so much harder to feel. But the reality is, no one owes us anything near what we owe to God. As painful as some of the relationships in our lives are, and I know there are people here who have incredibly painful, complicated relationships in their lives, things that have severely impacted your lives. But as painful, as deeply painful as those are, they pale alongside the wrong we have done to our God. Have a look at verse 3 with me again. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. No one owes us anything near what we owe to God. And God has wiped that debt clean for us. He's given up His right to feel wronged. He's dealt with that. He's taken it on Himself, and He's put His legitimate right to feel wronged aside. There is an extreme humility in that for us, don't you think? If you dwell on that. There is a humility in that, and that is the ground from which we can go forward to begin to give up our right to feel wronged. Give up our right to feel wronged. And to nurture what's in the heart that God's renewed in us. Nurture a gentleness toward everyone, ready and eager to do whatever is good. Knowing that God has first done that for us. It's see our families and our workplaces, our sporting clubs, the places we go for leisure. That's where we make contact with the everyone that Paul's talking about there in verse 2. So perhaps it's a good time to just pause and ask ourselves, would those people recognize that in us? Would they see an understanding of others in us that meant our tongues are under control, considerate and gentle toward every person, with an eagerness to do whatever is good? One example that did strike me as I was preparing this, which I thought I'd share, is about social media. We have a four-wheel drive, that's not it, but we have a four-wheel drive. We bought it years ago. It's a Mitsubishi Pajero. And I recently found out that Facebook have a Pajero Owners Club. And I thought, that's great. I have a Pajero, I'll join that group. And it's brilliant, if you have a Pajero. Anything you ever wanted to know about that type of car, it's there. Dual battery systems, fridge setups, I've looked that up. That weird knocking sound in the back left-hand side whenever you accelerate, which has been doing for 100,000 kilometres, all the answers are in this forum. Don't you reckon social media, for sure, is the new public square? Or at least an extension of it? It's an extension of the public square. So for us, this is a place that should also reflect the things that Paul talks about here in Titus, isn't it? Have a look at these posts. Someone put that card that was up just before. Perhaps if we go... Oh, no, that's good. Yeah, we'll stay there. Have a look at these posts. Someone put their car up for sale. $56,000 was the asking price. A bit pricey, by the way, for a Mitsubishi Pajero. But look at the responses. I'll give you $55,000 for your methmobile. $56,000, is that how much you've spent on crack? Right, and people have liked those comments. Right, and these Facebook posts, these are just the ones I'm comfortable putting up on the screen here. They're not really the gentle and considerate behaviour that's described in verse 2, are they? I mean, I have no idea who these people are who are posting these comments. I don't know their position with Jesus. But I reckon the lack of a physical presence of people on social media, it shows what's in people's hearts. Because it's so much easier to do what's not good, to slander and rough someone up when they're not right there in front of you. And as people who are justified by the grace of God, perhaps it's also worth just asking if our internet profile, as well as our real world profile, as well as our real world interactions, reflects what the Apostle Paul is saying here or not. It's just so important, this message. What God's done is just so important that in verse 8, Paul wants Titus to keep talking confidently about it, to insist on it, not to water it down. Titus, he says, I want you to stress these things, speak confidently about these things, the things that God has done. And why? Why does he say that? So that those who believe in God will be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Speak about the gospel, Titus, he says, because that's what's excellent and profitable for everyone. And it is, isn't it? We've seen how the gospel leads to peace and consideration and gentleness toward each other. People who see that will be more likely to be attracted to it and led to salvation when they accept it. I mean, who wouldn't want to live like that? So you can tell people to look inside themselves. You can try and motivate them to change themselves. It will get them so far. But what every person really needs is to be reborn and changed, to look outside of themselves to something much greater, to experience for themselves the love of their God and his free gift. That's what leads to good, because great good has already been done for us. And that's why Paul tells Titus to speak, to stress, to insist on the gospel. He's to speak about that, not unprofitable things, as he says in verse 9, not about things that lead to division and arguing. In fact, he says, warn anyone who's like that. Seriously, warn them. Because those things distract from what is the main thing. Those things aren't profitable at all. They're not profitable for anyone. It's a good reminder, actually, for any church. It's a good reminder for us. It's good to be reminded that this church is on about that, the thing that is excellent and profitable for everyone, and that is the gospel. We may well have differences in some other areas of our beliefs, but we don't in that, not in the gospel. And those other differences, they can't become something that we divide over, as it says in verse 11. That is sinful. We together must always keep the main thing the main thing. It's to be united in the gospel, speaking it, insisting on it, stressing it, reminding each other that it's because of that that we have been saved, renewed and justified. Renewed and justified, saved to do good in the world around us, because great good has already been done for us. Let's pray about those things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've given us through the Lord Jesus, and we pray that we would be so empowered by your love and kindness that we would reflect that to everyone around us, that we would be eager to do good, and that we would insist on the gospel. Father, help us to give up our right to feel wronged, to be those who honour you as we live in the communities that you have placed us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.